Yesterday evening, we shared some thoughts together on the subject of the love of God. And if I were to give a topic to the message that we shared yesterday evening, I would have entitled it "The Fruit of the Gospel," because really what we were talking about was what happens in our lives when we really come to understand and appreciate the gospel. Well, today I have a corollary message, but it is from a different angle entirely. But what I'd like to entitle today's message is "The Truth of the Gospel." And I believe it is a very important message. And I pray that our Father will help us not only to understand what I'm trying to say today, but also to appreciate the significance of it. I'd like you all to please join me as we ask His blessing on this message. Our Father, we have sought Your blessing several times already since morning. But we know, Father, that it is not possible for us to do anything without You. And even as we are about to enter into this phase of our worship, Father, the sense of our need is upon us. We know that we need You to settle our minds, to open our understanding, to make our hearts right. And we count it a privilege to come before You, our King and our God, to ask Your blessing. Subdue self, we pray. Let no trace of humanity appear, but may Thy truth appear in Thy way for the blessing of Thy people. Lord and Father, it is so good to know You hear our prayers. It is such a blessing to know that we do not depend upon humanity, but upon the Almighty. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. The center of the Christian faith is the gospel. I mean, that goes without saying. Every Christian group likes to talk about the gospel. Even the songs that we sing, we call them gospel songs. And if you sit down and listen to Christians argue and debate sometimes between different groups, they will say that this teaching is contrary to the gospel. It's a universal recognition that the gospel is the center of all that we believe as Christians. And all the doctrines that we believe radiate out from that central thing, the gospel. What is also true, however, is that different people have different definitions of the gospel. While it is true that we all agree that the gospel is good news, but exactly what this good news is, sometimes we are not very clear on it. I think we all agree that the gospel basically is about Jesus Christ. Those of us who have embraced the truth about God have seen a bigger perspective. You know, in Revelation chapter 14, it says that the angel that flies through the midst of heaven, he has something called the everlasting gospel to preach. And you know, I always heard that the gospel is that Jesus saves. But the truth that Jesus saves only came into reality when man committed sin. Isn't that right? But there's something called the everlasting gospel, which goes beyond the time, before the time that man sinned, and way beyond the time when sin shall come to its final conclusion. There's something that is bigger. And ultimately, the gospel is, it's brought out in Philippians 2 and verse 8, I believe, where it says that every knee shall bow to Jesus, and every tongue shall confess that He's Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Ultimately, there is a great purpose even beyond the salvation of Jesus Christ, and it is the glorification of God the Father. Because the greatest good news in the universe, in the eternity past, in the present, and in the eternity future, is that our God is love. Amen. It comes to us in the context of our sinful condition and God's plan to redeem us. But it was before sin came, and it will be beyond the time of sin for eternity. Our God's character is love. That is the ultimate good news. But Jesus came as the revelation, as the fulfillment of the gospel. And in Jesus there are four great points of the gospel. In the context of our human need, there are four great points that were fulfilled by Jesus. And I want to write them on the board very quickly. The first thing that we find in the gospel, the first great thing that I want to point out, is that the gospel teaches that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, it was a plan of God to reveal His love in the gift of His Son. John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John, 1 John 4 and verse 9 says the same thing. In this was manifested the love of God, in that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That's the first principle of the gospel. God's love is displayed, it is revealed in the fact that He gave His Son. That's the first thing in the gospel. As we look at what God gave, we come to appreciate in some degree the immensity of that marvelous love. That's the first good news that we human beings have. We're not dealing with a tyrant. We're not dealing with somebody who is unreasonable, who has no feelings. The one who is our God is one who loves us. And this is revealed in the gift of Jesus Christ. What is the second critical truth brought out in the gospel? Let us look at 1 John 5 and verse 20. It says, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even or by being in His Son Jesus Christ. This is a true God and eternal life. Here it says that Jesus came to do something. He came to make us know the one who is true. This verse carries the same idea as John chapter 1 and verse 18, where it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. He has done what? He hath declared Him, or He has made Him known. Jesus came, and by the life He lived, He made us know what God is like. That's the second thing about the good news. And this afternoon, that is what I'm going to talk about. The second principle of the gospel, how Jesus revealed God. But that's the second important point. Jesus, God's gift, reveals His love. But also the life of Jesus revealed the character of God. And you can find this, of course, in John 1, 18, or 1 John 5 and verse 20, or Hebrews 1 and I think verses 2 and 3, and many other places in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Many verses. You can readily see the importance of these two things. The greatest need of the world is to understand that our God is a God of love. It's all right to say, you should be my friend. But until I come to understand the kind of person you are, I might find that a little difficult. I will have some reservations. But if you are perfectly good and you are perfectly loving, and I discover that you are perfectly loving, then it is unlikely that I will have reservations about getting close to you. Usually reservations and drawing back are because I'm not sure I can trust you. And that is the real reason why almost this entire planet is so far from God. Most people do not feel they can trust Him. And that is why these two truths are so critical, because this is the gospel. When people understand this, immediately you have a desire to get to know this person better. The third thing that Jesus came to do, the third point in the gospel, I would say, is found in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, for verily He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. The third point of the gospel is that Jesus stood in my shoes. I have somebody who understands what I'm feeling. When I fail, or when I mess up, or when I can't quite make it, when I feel rejected and nobody understands, I have somebody who understands. He stood in my place. God is not unmindful of my feelings. He's not this great, unfathomable being that I cannot reach. There is somebody who stands in His presence who has been in my shoes. He understands. We need this, brothers and sisters. We need this. And God has given us this to us in the gift of Jesus. That's the third reason why Jesus came. So He could stand in our shoes and experience our experiences. So that we could understand when we pray that there's somebody there who really understands. The third principle of the gospel is that Jesus stood in my shoes. And that's in Hebrews 2, 16 to 18. The fourth principle of the gospel, this is the one that people remember most of all and mention most of all, is that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins. Same chapter. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This comes out many places in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3 tells us that Christ died for our sins, and many other places. But this is the fourth thing that I see in the gospel, that Jesus came to this earth so that He could die. That was one of the reasons why He came here. He came here to die. He became flesh so He could die, specifically so He could die. Because it was necessary that He should die to do two things. First of all, destroy the power of the devil. And secondly, to save me. He died in my place. And those are the four great truths that I see upon which the gospel is built. But the point I'm really making, the point I want to emphasize at this point, is that the gospel is all about the work of Christ. When people say it is about Christ, that is correct. But sometimes people have a limited understanding. But the gospel is about the work of Christ. He is the center of the gospel. We need to remember this, because we get distracted so many times by little arguments and debates, little side issues. And we should always ask, how does this relate to the principal issue, the work of Christ on behalf of humanity? Well, you know, we have an enemy, right? We have an enemy, the devil, Satan, Lucifer, whatever we want to call him. The first thing that Lucifer would have tried to do, the first thing would be to prevent any of this from happening. If he intended to preserve his kingdom and to keep humanity in bondage and defeat the purposes of God, he had to stop this from happening. And you know, he really tried. All the life of Jesus, he tried to prevent these things from happening. First of all, from way back in the days of Moses, he tried to destroy the firstborn, because somehow he got the idea that the Messiah was to be a firstborn child. And he was always trying to destroy the firstborn in the time of Israel. And when finally Jesus' birth was announced, he set the Romans through Herod, he set Herod to destroy all the firstborn in Bethlehem in an attempt to destroy Christ. You know, he tried to kill him from the beginning. When he failed, he hounded the footsteps of the Lord from the manger to Calvary. He tried his best to stop him from fulfilling these things. Even when he was hanging on the cross, he tried to get him to change his mind. The people passed by and they said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If you are the Son of God, come down and we will believe." He tempted Jesus, mightily tempted him to give up his mission. But you know what happened? Jesus conquered. He fulfilled every specification that we have written on the board. When he was about to go to the cross, he said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Satan found no place in Christ where he could find any weakness that he could use to his advantage. So his first plan failed, obviously. But I want to ask a question in a way that it's hard to ask it this way, but I'm trying to put you in the mind of somebody else. But if you were Satan, what would you do next? Plan A has failed. What is the next best thing to do? Well, I think the next best thing, if you can't prevent Jesus from fulfilling this, all of this is good, all of this is wonderful, but if people cannot accept this, if people do not accept this, then as far as the work of Christ is concerned, it might just as well never have happened. Because this was not for Christ's sake. This was for the sake of human beings. If we cannot accept this, then the work of Christ might as well never have happened. He failed with Jesus, but could he have had more success with those who profess to follow Christ? I'll tell you more. You know what would have been an even more masterful thing? If he could not only get Christians not to believe this, but to profess these things, to claim to believe these things without really believing them. That would be even a greater plan. Because I'll tell you, that's something that many Christians don't understand. One of the phrases that I picked up somewhere that I really hold on to because it expresses something that is so very true, something I don't want to forget. It helps me when I'm examining myself. The phrase says simply, you don't rule your beliefs. Your beliefs rule you. What it is saying is that what I enunciate with my lips is not necessarily what will affect my life. How do we behave? We behave according to what we really believe in our hearts. It's not important what we speak. What is important is what we believe inside of here. And sometimes you don't even need to ask a person what he believes. Look at how he behaves and you will know what he believes. Our beliefs rule the way we behave. And that is why we must believe the right things if we are to behave the right way. And if we say one thing, but our hearts hold on to something else, we will never behave the right way. We will never receive what God wants us to receive until we truly and fully believe what God wants us to believe. You know, Satan has done a lot of work in persecuting Christians. He has slaughtered millions. And some people believe that that is the greatest thing that Satan has done to counteract the work of Christ. But this is not true. The greatest thing Satan has done is to becloud the minds of people where the truths of the gospel are concerned, so that people profess these truths without really believing them. Now think about this. All of this, the gospel, centers around the work of Jesus Christ. If Satan could produce something that would destroy all of this, what would be the best title that you could give to such a work? Something that is entirely contrary to the work of Christ. What would you call it? I can't think of a more appropriate term. The Bible has coined a word to describe something that is fundamentally, basically, completely, and entirely opposed to the work of Christ. And the Bible calls it Antichrist. I heard about the Antichrist many, many years ago. And I've studied lots of things about the Antichrist. And always, everything I studied, I got the impression that the Antichrist is a great figure that arises or that arose sometime as the world began to approach its end. And that this person's chief identification was that he persecuted the people of God and he tried to change the law of God. That's the idea I have had. And I'm not saying that this idea is untrue, but I'm going to tell you something. The word Antichrist appears 4 times in the Bible. Only 4 times. In every single place where you find the word Antichrist, it speaks of a power or of a person who set himself to work against the gospel, against something that Christ did, something that Christ stands for. Not so much the idea of a persecutor, not so much the idea of somebody who is against the law of God, not so much the idea of somebody who comes up at the end time, but somebody whose work is destructive to the gospel. That is a true biblical identity of Antichrist. That is something that really should cause us to have some deep reflection. Let's turn to 1 John. Because in the writings of John is where the word Antichrist really appears. Well, I wouldn't say more than anywhere else. They are exclusively, all the references to Antichrist are found in the writings of the Apostle John. And especially in 1 John. The first place where the word appears is 1 John 2 and verse 18. It says, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, I have a couple of questions that I want to ask. I'd like to stimulate your thinking. Did John believe that there would be a single particular Antichrist? Did he believe that sometime near the end of time there would be a particular Antichrist? Notice what he says. He says, you have heard that Antichrist, singular, shall come. There was a belief that somebody called the Antichrist, or Antichrist as he says, would come. Apparently they had an idea that this person would come sometime near the end of time, because he says, it is the last time. And you have heard that Antichrist, or the Antichrist, shall come. But he says, look here, something is happening right now. Something is happening right now. And this something that is happening right now makes me believe that we are already living in the last days. What was the something that was happening right now? He says, many Antichrists are about. Now, if there's one great Antichrist, or we believe a dynasty of Antichrists, there's one great dynasty that we call the Antichrist, and we believe that this is fulfilled in the papacy. But we believe in this. If there's one great Antichrist, why does John say, I'm seeing many Antichrists? What is he looking at? What is it that he's seeing in these people that identifies them as being Antichrist? It cannot be that they're living at the end of time, because it was not the end of time. It cannot be that they are persecutors of God's people. They were not this one great final Antichrist, but they had some characteristic marks. And when John saw these marks, he said, I see the principles of Antichrist here. And so I know that the Antichrist is soon to appear, and that's how I know that we are living in the last days. The point I'm making is that the real mark of Antichrist is not so much persecution or somebody who lives in the end time. So let's see what these marks of the Antichrist are, according to John. A little further on in the same chapter, in verse 22, he says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? The first thing about Antichrist is that he is a liar. I mean, that seems evident, but why do I emphasize it? Because what the Bible says is that the very principle, the very fundamental nature of Antichrist is that of a liar. And I've heard many people say, I've heard Seventh-day Adventists say, well, the Catholic Church or the papacy is the Antichrist. But it does not mean that everything that they teach is false. And I'm going to tell you, maybe that is true. But the Bible says the underlying principle of the Antichrist is that he is a liar. And whatever comes from that source, I'm going to be very careful about it. I'm not going to feel comfortable with anything that the Antichrist teaches. If there is any truth there, I'm going to be very, very careful about how I adopt anything that they teach. Because the Bible says the Antichrist is a liar. Then he says, he denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. I want to write those two things on the board. It says two things that the Antichrist denies. First, number one, he denies that Jesus is the Christ. And secondly, he denies the Father and the Son. That is interesting, because do you know, according to the Bible, the Antichrist is not a heathen person. He's not somebody who is out in the world. According to the Bible, the Antichrist is somebody who works from within. That is more the biblical picture of the Antichrist. I mean, people who don't do a careful study of prophecy have had these wild ideas. At one time they said Ronald Reagan might have been the Antichrist. At another time they say, well, could it be Saddam Hussein? Some people say George Bush. They have all kinds of ideas, but, you know, Christians who don't study carefully have this idea that the Antichrist might be some heathen bad man. But the Bible says, when it speaks of the man of sin, which we recognize as speaking of the end time Antichrist, when it speaks of the man of sin, it says he sits where? He sits in the temple of God. And according to the New Testament, you know, Adventists used to teach that St. Peter's Cathedral is a temple where he sits, but that is not a temple of God. That is a pagan temple. According to the New Testament, the temple of God is a Christian church. Your body is a temple of God, but also the Christian church is being built up a holy temple unto the Lord. And this man of sin sits in the Christian church, professing that he is God. The Antichrist is somebody who works from within. That's exactly what John says in verse 19, I believe, of the same chapter. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. What he's saying is that these people who have the spirit of Antichrist, they belonged to our congregation. They believed as we believed. but now they are no longer a part of us. These people are Christians, professing Christians, who have adopted some false idea that excluded them from the main Christian body. Why would people who profess to be Christians deny that Jesus is the Christ? And how would they do this? I want you to hold that question in your mind. We're going to come back to it. But the second thing it says about the Antichrist is that he denies the Father and the Son. Well, again I ask you, what does it mean to deny the Father and the Son? It could mean one of two things. I see two possible meanings. First, it could mean that you deny that there is a Father and that there is a Son. You deny the existence of the Father and the Son. I don't think anybody who has any kind of belief in Christianity would deny the existence of a Father. Nor would he deny the existence of a Son. Jesus is a historical figure. They would never have denied that Jesus existed. Nor would they have denied that God the Father existed. I think what this verse is saying is that the Antichrist denies the relationship of Father and Son. The Antichrist denies the Father-Son relationship between Jesus and his Father. That's the second principle of Antichrist. The third principle we find in John chapter 4. 1 John 4, I'm sorry. Same book. Verses 2 and 3. It says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." They were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. What does that mean? Now, maybe I will surprise a few of you at this moment. For decades, there has been a debate going on within Seventh-day Adventism. One group of Adventists, mostly the reform-minded ones, say, this is talking about Jesus taking sinful flesh. They say Jesus took the flesh of fallen man. He became like Adam after he committed sin. The other group of Adventists, mostly those who are in the mainline church, they say Jesus took the flesh of Adam before he committed sin. He took the sinless, unfallen nature of Adam. And the other group says he took the sinful, fallen nature of Adam after he committed sin. And they said, this verse is showing you that those who believe that he took the sinless, unfallen nature, they have the spirit of Antichrist. Because this verse is saying, Jesus took the sinful, fallen nature. It says he came in the flesh. It doesn't say fallen flesh. But they say that the term flesh implies sinful flesh. Because, you know, the Bible says in Romans 7, for example, the flesh lusteth against the spirit. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God, because your flesh is always dragging you into sin. And so they say, when it says he came in the flesh, it means that he came with this fallen nature. I'm going to take issue with both of these ideas. I don't think this verse is dealing with that at all. I don't think so. And I will demonstrate my point shortly. But I think both sides of Adventism are missing the mark. The term in the flesh has a third meaning that they are not looking at. It is as we come to examine the subject of the Godhead that we come to recognize that there's a third possibility, a third view that people have been passing over, because all those who are arguing are all Trinitarians. But look here. Simply, take it at face value. What does it mean to be in the flesh? The Bible says in John 1 and verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." What does that mean? He became a human being. He became like you and me. The issue here is not sinful or sinless flesh. The emphasis in this verse is that he did not remain a supernatural being. He became flesh with its limitations like you and me. That is the issue. And there are several verses in the Bible that brings it out. For example, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 says that Jesus Christ suffered for us in the flesh. The issue is not the kind of flesh. The issue is, was he truly a human being? Was he fully a human being? That is the question. And when the Bible says here that the Antichrist denies that Jesus came in the flesh, I believe that this is what it is really hitting at. The third thing about the Antichrist, he denies that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, there are some misconceptions about Jesus that the Jews had that predominate until today. And these misconceptions are the foundation that have bred this spirit of Antichrist. Let's look at what the Jews believed about Jesus and see if we can find what is the foundation of this false idea. And see if we can come more to grips with this real spirit of Antichrist. What is it about? Let's see what the Jews believe. Let's turn first of all to John 12 and verse 34. It says, "The people answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?' Who is the Son of Man?" What false idea comes out in this verse? What did they believe about the Christ? What is the word? They believed he would have a certain quality. What is that word? They believed he would have immortality. They believed he could not die. When Jesus spoke about being lifted up, what did they say? "We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. Christ cannot die. He will not die." How do you say the Christ will die? Who is the Son of Man? The first false idea they had was that Christ could not die. The Jews harbored this idea. And you can tell right away that anybody who embraced this idea, when Jesus died, they would be set to reject the idea that he was the Messiah, because they felt Christ could not die. Again, if you look at John 4 verse 25, where Jesus had this interview with the Samaritan woman. I mean, some of the things that she had a good experience with Jesus, but in the things that she said, you get an idea coming out that was a common concept of the Jews. In verse 25, John 4, 25, "The woman said unto him, 'I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things.'" Look at verse 29. "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" The woman's proof that Jesus was the Christ was because he knew all things. They figured that the Messiah would be somebody who was omniscient, would know all things. In other words, their Messiah was somebody who would possess all the powers of the Almighty God. That's a concept that they had. Somebody who could not die. Somebody who knew all things. And if you look a little further, John 7 and verse 27. It says, "Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." The third stumbling block they had was because Jesus had an origin. Their concept of the Messiah was that he would be somebody who would just appear out of nowhere, with no origin. The fact that they knew Jesus had an origin preconditioned their minds to reject Christ. The Messiah had no origin. Now, it's very interesting because as you look at these faults that they found with Jesus, you find that these are the very qualities that are being attributed to Christ today. I'll come to that I'll expand on that a little bit more in just a moment. The fourth point I found, John 7 and verse 31. Same chapter, verse 31. "And many of the people believed on him and said, 'When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done?'" They felt that the Christ would be somebody who would be possessed of supernatural power. One of the key identifications of the Christ was his ability to perform miracles, to do supernatural things. In other words, when you look at all of these things, brothers and sisters, what do you see coming out? They had an idea that the Christ would be a supernatural being. They were looking for a Christ who was more than a human being. And look at the points we have on the board. The first set denied that Jesus is a Christ. Why would they deny that he was a Christ? This first set of Christians came to the conclusion that Jesus truly was flesh and blood, that he truly died. And it became a stumbling block to them. He could not be the Christ if he truly died. Because, of course, the Christ had to be a supernatural person without beginning or ending, who could not die. And so this first set of Christians would deny that he was the Christ because he was too human. But look at the third set. They would deny that Jesus came in the flesh. This third set recognized that he was the Christ. And because he was the Christ, what did they say? He could not have been simply human. He had to have different powers than you and me because he was the Christ. Two different false doctrines based on the same foundation. The idea that the Christ is a supernatural being. The idea that the true Messiah had to be possessed of powers that are not available to the ordinary person. This is the true underlying principle of the Antichrist. It is an emphasis on the idea of power rather than character. The idea that the true identification of divinity is power instead of character. That is the underlying principle of Antichrist. You might want to look a little more closely at these verses. I have to be rushing on. But if you look a little more closely, you're going to see that this really is the way it is. When you have adopted these misconceptions, what false ideas arise? Well, the first false idea is that Jesus cannot really die. And what do you hear today? What do we hear today? From Christians who believe that Jesus is a part of a Trinitarian God, they say, well, you see, because Jesus is God, there are two things that follow. The Bible says that God cannot die. Absolutely under no circumstances can God die. God has in himself inherent immortality. He cannot die. He cannot be made to die. That is why it says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, who only hath immortality. If you qualify that, it wouldn't be true. If you say, are the angels immortal? Well, you would say, yes and no, right? The good angels are immortal, but their immortality is conditional. They are immortal because God has given the gift of immortality, and he can remove it. The evil angels are no longer immortal. They are going to die one day, right? When the Bible says God only has immortality, it must be speaking of unconditional immortality. Somebody who cannot be made to die under any circumstances. And the Bible says this is a quality of God. If Jesus Christ was the Almighty God, the first point that comes to mind is that he could not have died. And so Christians have developed a concept that the human body died. But the supernatural part, the spiritual part, the God Almighty part, continued conscious existence on some other plane because God cannot die. This is required by the idea that Jesus was more than human. He was possessed of the powers of God Almighty while at the same time he was human. And because of this, he could not really die. That's the first false idea that stems from this belief in a supernatural Christ. The second false idea, if Jesus was not truly human as we are with all our limitations, if he had some secret access, if he had some plug into some almighty power in himself that we cannot access, then I have to ask the question, in my mind, the question arises, can he truly represent me? Does he know what it is to be beaten by waves of discouragement? Does he know what it is when my friends turn against me and I feel alone and forsaken? Did he really feel what I feel, or was he on another plane in this supernatural realm in comfortable association with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit? And was it just a human body that went through the sufferings and the temptations while the mind of Christ enjoyed bliss on another plane? What really happened? And you notice that in the Catholic Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, which has the embodiment of these principles of Antichrist, you know what they have had to do? You know what they have had to do? They have had to find some human mediators who were truly human. So you know what they do? They have made Mary into a mediator. They have made Peter, James and John into mediators because Jesus Christ is not good enough, because he was never truly like us. He never really stood in our shoes. He never really experienced what we experienced. So he really cannot be truly our mediator. We need somebody else. So they have found Mary and the saints and all of these other people, because their doctrine requires human mediators, and Christ in their philosophy was not really human. He just wore a human face. He just bore a human form, but inside he certainly was not human in the sense that we are, according to these beliefs. The third false idea that springs from this is that the sufferings of Jesus were confined to the physical pain that he endured. Now it's very interesting, because there's a movie that came out recently called The Passion, and you've all heard about it. I guess everywhere you have been, you hear people talking about this Passion, and I have not seen it. Maybe if I get the opportunity, I might. And the reason I want to see it is this. I've heard a report that this movie, it emphasizes the brutalization of a human body as it has never appeared before anywhere in human history. Mel Gibson, the director, is a practicing Roman Catholic who believes very deeply in Catholic philosophy. And what he has done is represent the brutalizing of this human body in such a way that when people go to see this movie, they break out in tears and they are deeply moved. Why is it that he needs to brutalize this body in such a way? By the time Jesus goes to the cross, according to the comment by Samuel Bakayoko, he says by the time he goes to the cross, he is a mangled bit of flesh, like he has passed through a meat grinder. And the photos that you see, one of his eyes is blind, is shut, and there's blood running all over his body, and his flesh is ripped to pieces. And he has a chain about this thick hung around his body. At one point, they threw him off the bridge. And you know, Bakayoko says something interesting. He says, no Superman could have survived what this Jesus is supposed to have gone through. And the word Superman sticks in my mind, because it was just at that time I was preparing this message, and I was using the very word that the Jews believed in, a Christ who was Superman. Now, Mel Gibson has to make his Christ suffer fleshly pain more than any human being ever suffered. Because, you know, in Catholic thinking, in Trinitarian thinking, what was it that suffered? It was a human body. It was not mental and spiritual anguish, because on the mental plane, on the spiritual plane, Jesus was still the Almighty God in those eternal realms with his Father. It was just a human body that suffered. And so this body, to make it appear that his suffering was so extreme, the body has to be brutalized more than any human body has ever been brutalized. The emphasis is on the physical sufferings. Is that what we believe? This concept is compelled. This concept impresses itself upon us if we believe in the Trinity. We don't have an option, because the doctrine of the Trinity makes Jesus the Almighty God. And you cannot take away those powers from God Almighty. You cannot take away omniscience, omnipresence. Sure, some people say, yes, but Jesus never used these powers. He had them, but he never used them. I'm going to comment on that in just a moment. And we will see just what that does as well. The fourth thing that this false concept does to the gospel is it presents the idea that it was Jesus who suffered exclusively. What did the Father suffer? Let me ask you. The Bible says God loved and gave his Son. But guess what? This Son, the one that God gave, was the being that was with him in eternity. Is that right? So this being came and inhabited a human body. But while this body was being brutalized and finally this body went to death, where was this second person of the Godhead supposedly? Where was he? He was in eternal realms with the Father. What did he really suffer? What did God really give? What was it that suffered? It was a body that was created in the womb of Mary, that was 33 years old, that was brutalized and finally killed for the sins of humanity. What did the Father really give? Something that was 33 years old, that was created in the womb of Mary. The idea that God really suffered when he gave his Son is obliterated by this concept of a supernatural Christ, of a Christ who was God himself, possessed of all the powers of Almighty God. And it is because of this, it is because all of these fundamentals of the gospel, all these fundamentals of the gospel are destroyed by the doctrine of the Trinity. It is because of this that the doctrine of the Trinity is truly Antichrist. And I know that if I said this in some audiences, stones would be flying at me right now. But it took a lot of thought and prayer for me to be so bold as to make a statement like that. But the more I study, the more I am convinced that it is true. And the more I am convinced that Satan has pulled the mask over the eyes of the vast majority of Christians. And people go through the motions and use the right words, but their hearts believe something entirely different. And I'll tell you, if your hearts believe something different from what you profess, if you even profess the truth, God knows your hearts. It is on the basis of what we believe that we behave. And our behavior is the evidence of the state of our hearts. That is what determines our destiny. Was Christ a supernatural being, really? Or was he truly and fully flesh? John says, if you believe he did not come in the flesh, he says this is the spirit of Antichrist. Was Jesus fully and truly a human? Did he have our limitations? Well, you know, some time ago, back in the 60s, there was a man by the name of John Griffin who wrote a book entitled Black Like Me. I don't know if you've ever heard about this book. But this man, he was a white man, he was an American, and he injected a chemical into himself that changed the color of his skin. His skin turned dark, like the skin of a black man. And for a few months, he wandered around through the southern parts of the United States. You know, in those days, there was apartheid. And color prejudice was high. You could not use the same bathrooms as a white person. You could not sit in the same restaurant. If you went into the bus and if a white person came in, you had to get up and give them your seat, or you had to sit at the back of the bus. A lot of inequalities. So this man went through the southern part of America where prejudice was highest of all, with his black face and his black skin. And he encountered what a black person goes through. He felt the prejudice, he felt the hate, he felt the injustice of it. And I suppose there were times when his blood boiled. I suppose there were times when he felt the resentment and the pain. But you know, was he ever really truly a black man? He had on a black face. But as he walked about through the South, in his mind, he did not lose his identity. In his mind, he still knew that in a few months, he would go back to who he really was. He understood that all this prejudice was not directed at him. It was directed at the face he was wearing. There's a difference. He never truly could empathize with the cause of the black person, although he went far. I admit he went far, but he never could truly empathize. How could he know what it means to grow up with the weight of 200 years of slavery behind you? To grow up in the ghetto and see your children develop bad habits and bad ways and recognize it is the cause of your heritage. To grow up with the feeling that you're a second-class citizen and have that bred into your psyche. He could never fully understand because he wore the face, but he never really had the identity. What happened when Jesus became man? When he became flesh? Did he just wear my face? Did he just take on my form? Or did he truly become one of us? Did he have some divine alter ego? Some other realm in which he dwelt as a different identity? He could look through our human faces and enjoy himself on a different sphere. That is what the doctrine of the Trinity says. But the Bible says he became one of us. Jesus called himself the Son of Man. He went through my experiences, felt my pain from the point of view of somebody with the limitations of humanity. He truly became flesh and dwelt among us. Ellen White says something, a statement, I can't quote it exactly, but she says something like, the humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. What is really the evidence of divinity? Many Christians believe that the evidence of divinity is miracles. In fact, this is an underlying principle of Catholicism. Do you know that the Catholic Church has canonized many people? And canonization means that they have made you into a saint. But do you know what must happen before you can be made into a saint. You must have the evidence of God at work. And what is that evidence? Before you can be canonized, there must be proof that at least two miracles have happened through your life. At least two miracles. They believe in miracles. You notice this belief in these apparitions, these appearances of Mary. They have a predominating focus on miracles as the evidence of God at work. And this comes out, this idea comes out in their concept of Jesus Christ. He had to be in possession of almighty power if he was God. But does the Bible say that divine power? Or does the Bible say that power is the mark of divinity? What does Jesus say in Matthew 24 and verse 24? He says, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall do what? They shall show great signs and wonders. Man, how they would have deceived the Jewish nation who were looking for miracles. How they would have fooled them. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14 that three false spirits come from the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They are the spirits of devils working miracles. Miracles are not the sign of divinity. Power is not the sign of divinity, or else Satan would be divine. The mark of divinity is something else. There is one thing that Satan cannot counterfeit. There is one thing that Satan cannot counterfeit, and this is a true mark of divinity. When you have found this, you know you have found God. And what is it? It is a character of pure, unselfish love. Satan cannot counterfeit that. That's what the Bible says. It says we see the glory of God in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. We see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. What do we see? Do we see miracles? Jesus himself said in John 14 and verse 10 and 11, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. He wasn't performing miracles by himself. He says, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. It was not his works. It was God doing through him. In Acts chapter 5 and I think verse 32, it says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, who went about doing good, for God was with him. It was God working through him. But what does the Bible say about Jesus himself? What does the Bible say about the life he lived? It says in John 1 and I think it's verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1 and verse 14, it says, we beheld his glory. What kind of glory was it? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There was something in Jesus Christ that could only come from the Son of God. There was something in him. There was a light in him. It only belonged to God and his Son. And that light was a character of pure, spotless love. That is the mark of divinity. And wherever you find that, you have found God. God's people know that. And what they are looking for is character, not power. But the world is looking for power instead of character, and they are set up already to be deceived. Those who believe in a Trinitarian God say Jesus must have had these divine powers, otherwise he could not have been God. They are missing the mark. The Bible says he truly was flesh. He became like one of us with our limitations. But there was one thing that he could not leave behind. He did not leave his identity behind. When he came here, he was the same person that was with the Father in heaven. He left his memories behind. He left his power behind. But he took his character with him, because he came here to show me what the Father is really like. That is the mark of divinity. And I tell you, as we come to understand the truth about God more and more, it becomes more and more clear. And I thank God for that. When we come to this recognition, we understand that the death of Jesus was real. He really died. He really and truly died in my place. It was not make-believe death. He really died. The Bible is true, and we can accept that it cost God and his Son to buy my salvation. We can understand that he really stood in my shoes. He knows what it is to feel my uncertainty, my suffering. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was not an almighty hoax. It was not an act. It was real. He did not know why his Father had done it. He had no plug that he could plug in and access some supernatural information. God shut off the information and he was like you and me without any light through the darkness. He really suffered. He stood in my shoes, and I can understand it was real because I know that Jesus really became flesh like me. I can understand that what he revealed, when he revealed God's character, it was a true revelation. Think about this. Think about this. If God could take any human being and he could put his spirit on that human being and he could shut off that person's willpower and that person could live a perfect life on this earth, but that would not really reveal God. You know why? That would not really reveal God. You know why? That person would be a robot. He would not be in position of free will, living his life naturally. God could make a robot do anything he wants, but does the behavior of that robot indicate what God is really like? If God is trying to trick us, as Satan says he is, if God is trying to trick us, he could present a robot that goes through all the motions and we could say, well, this robot is really behaving well. But what guarantee do we have that the one who is manipulating the robot is really like that? Is he just pulling the wool over our eyes, or is he really like that? For God to show what he really is like, he had to do something. He had to put himself in a place. He had to put his son in a place where you take away his power. You take away his knowledge. You put him in a place where he can really be put to the test. He can really be tempted. He can really be put in a place where he's not certain what is going to happen next. Now they say in Jamaica, when trouble takes man, picnic shirt fit him. When trouble takes a man, a little boy's shirt will fit him. In other words, in desperate circumstances, you reach for any help that you can get. And also it is true that when you get into trouble, your true nature comes out. You have seen so many people benign and kind and calm, and they get into a situation where it's every man for himself, and then you find the dog nature coming out. Well, if God really is a trickster, or if God really is this being of infinite selflessness, he had to find a way to put himself in a place where he really could be tested. And he could not, because you cannot take away God's omnipotence and his power from him. But his son could be put in such a place. And so his son was put in a place where everything was taken away from him except one thing: his character. And then that character was tested. It was put through the crucible. He was tested. He was put in a place where there seemed no hope, when the people that he was dying for were trying to kill him. Everything seemed against him. And the only thing that seemed to be the only way out was to call upon his father for those 12 legions of angels and get out while there was still time. But if he did it, David Clayton could not have been saved. And he thought of me before he thought of himself. And he proved that God loves me greater than his own life. That God's love for me is stronger than death. When he was put to the test, he came through. Praise the Lord. And I know because of what Jesus did that my God is a God of infinite love. It was not a pretense, brothers and sisters. Jesus had no escape route. He was truly in a corner. But he made the supreme sacrifice because he loved us. This is the truth. He was fully flesh, as you and I are. And when we recognize this, we'll have a better understanding of how it really was, what it really cost to buy our salvation. I want to read one quotation from the writings of Ellen White, and I'll close with this quotation. It's taken from the Youth's Instructor, October 13, 1898, and it says, "The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us." You know, we read that, but I don't think I understood it as well as I do now, sometime in the past. "It is the golden chain that binds our souls to Christ, and through Christ to God. This is to be our study. Christ was a real man. He gave proof of his humility in becoming a man, yet he was God in the flesh. He was God in the flesh because he had a pure divine character. When we approach this subject, we would do well to heed the words spoken by Christ to Moses at the burning bush. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. We should come to this study with the humility of a learner, with a contrite heart, and the study of the incarnation of Christ is a fruitful field which will repay the searcher who digs deep for hidden truth. May God bless us, brothers and sisters, as we contemplate these things. May we be drawn closer to our Father and His Son, and by His grace, become more like them. Brother Bruce is going to give us a special item before we have the closing prayer.
Thank you.